following is a presentation of Genoa. For more information, find us on the web at genoachurch.org.
Take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to the book of 1 Peter. We've begun a journey through Peter. It's an incredible time we've started and we're going to be able to have together in the days ahead as we begin to study. We covered one verse 1 week and then another verse the next week I was with you. We're going to make a lot of speed today. We'll cover 3 verses at least with the help of the Lord. But let's pray if we could first as we get ready to get started. Dear Heavenly Father, it's so good to be in your house this beautiful February morning here in Central Ohio. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to come to a house of worship where we can freely lift up your name, to meet and see a family, God, that's now becoming part of our church, that traveled halfway around the world to be in an area that, Lord, when we were building Genoa, we had no idea we would be able to open our doors and welcome so many different folks. But, Lord, we're grateful for that privilege. As we look at this scripture, Lord, we're studying about people that Peter is writing about that really we can't relate to. They were persecuted. They lost their homes. They were scattered in the mountains of Turkey and all through the Roman Empire because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And yet, though we can't really relate to what they went through, there are principles in your word that you've given us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that would apply to our lives today. And I ask, Father, that you would help us just have open ears and minds and hearts to receive what you'd have to say to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, undoubtedly, one of the most exciting things in the world, as you just saw here this morning, is the excitement of a new birth, of a new baby being born. And as a man, I would say, you know, guys, we really don't understand the hard part. We know the joy side of that, but not the difficulty side of delivery. Jesus talks about the fact that even though there's pain in childbearing, after that baby's born, the joy makes up for every bit of that. And we love our children. We love seeing brand new babies like this. Everyone smiles. And I would say the only thing better than being a parent is being a grandparent. I had to wait a lot of years to become a grandparent. But grandparenting is wonderful because your only responsibility is to fill the kids full of sugar and give them back to their parents. And it's your way of getting even for all the demonic things that your children did when they were growing up. But second to the birth of a child, without a doubt, the next most exciting thing are the first steps of a child. Do you remember that? Because those first steps begin to develop a journey. Those first steps when they'll leave the house and walk to school on their own. The day they'll say, I'm going over to Johnny's house for the very first time. Or the days that they'll walk down an aisle and get married and begin a new family and a new generation. And in fact, you do become a grandparent in that situation. But the bottom line is, birth leads to a walk. And the same thing is true spiritually. We're spiritually born, but it is God's intent that we walk, as it says in 1 John, that we grow. Peter writes later in 1 Peter chapter 3, chapter 1, desire the sincere milk of the word whereby ye may grow. And that spiritual walk begins. And for each one of us in this room who have had a time where we've accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior, the Lord wants us to take certain steps. They're stepping stones, just like these steps going up. They're stepping stones the Lord wants us to take, and I want to share them with you. On the back of your bulletin in a few minutes, you'll have an opportunity to fill them in. But it's the step of hope, it's the step of inheritance, and it's the step of security and power that the Lord gives us. And we see that by looking in verses 3 through 5, if you would follow along with me in your Bible or look on the screen. Peter is writing and he says, praise the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that is imperishable, uncorrupted, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. You are being protected by God's power through faith for a salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, notice the wording in verse 3. The Holman Christian Standard uses the term, it's a new birth. If you have a New King James Version, it says, begotten again. If you're reading from a New American Standard Bible or a more modern translation, it literally uses the term, born again. And those are the words, you'll recall, that Jesus spoke to a Pharisee named Nicodemus in John's Gospel, chapter 3 and verse 3. Jesus said, "Nicodemus, unless a man is born again, he will never see the kingdom of heaven." And today, in our society, that term, born again, has become so common, it's a cliche. Billy Graham wrote a great book called Born Again one time. But if you ever had a conversation with someone and you're describing your faith to them and they say something like this, "Oh, you're one of those born again Christians," like there's any other kind of Christian. Or they may say to you, "Well, I'm a Christian, but I'm not one of those born again types." And we use different terms that don't always relate to like being born again or redeemed or being bought by the blood of the Lamb. A week and a half ago, my wife had emergency surgery. Some of you knew that. We did announce it on Wednesday night, but things were so fast moving, we really didn't have time. She had pain in her stomach and grabbed her stomach and wasn't getting any better. And I said, "I'm going to call the doctor." And she said, "Well, not yet. I have a hair appointment." I'm so sorry this is on the radio, but she said, "Not yet, honey, I have a hair appointment." I said, "No, Deborah, you're going to the doctor." And she goes over and Dr. Matthews says, "Well, Deborah, it's probably nothing, but I want to send you over to emergency room and they'll do an MRI." And she said, "Well, I have a hair appointment." And he said, "No, you don't, I canceled it." She gets to MRI and the doctor said, "Well, Deb, I'm not saying it's an emergency, but you're going in surgery right now." And so in about 30 to 45 minutes, she was, in fact, preparing to go into surgery. I was on the road, came rushing back, got in the pre-op room, and they had been asking her questions before I got there, and she was trying to have a good attitude, and someone was helping either the anesthesiologist or the surgeon. They had a clipboard asking questions, and they said, "Now, Mrs. Carl, have you had any previous surgeries?" You know, a good standard question to ask, any parts or anything, and she's laying there, Angela said, and she said, "Well, I did get a new heart when I was 12. And the guy dropped his clipboard. He said, "Well, that's a game changer." He said, "We need to talk about that for a minute." And Angela said, "No, that's just my mom. She was born again when she was 12. He said, "What?" You know, so I didn't know if the jargon, if the communication got any better or got any worse as they were going along. And then they tried to explain what being redeemed was. And the world doesn't always get it. What does it mean to be born again? Does being born again mean that you have and by the way, Deborah's doing quite fine. She'll be in the services this morning. Thank you for all the cards, all of you that knew about it, and she's just doing great. But does being born again mean that you just have a propensity, a tendency to be involved in religious things? Literally, being born again, to be born from above, the Bible defines it, and it's the only place that the term born again can be related to spiritually, is in the biblical sense, means that we've been born spiritually from above, from heaven. It's a transformation that occurs on the inside, and like birth, it works its way out. That salvation experience becomes manifest to those that are around us. And so Peter uses that term. Why a new birth? Why is it called a birth? Here's why. It's an entrance into a new life. And when a person is saved, when a person is born again, there are certain steps that person will take. And what Peter's talking about here are those steps. Notice on the screen, if you want to fill in your outline on the back very quickly, he says the new birth is a step towards hope. That's what you'll see. It's inclusive of that. It's a step toward inheritance, and it's a step toward power. And that occupies verses 3, 4, and 5 of 1 Peter. And what I'm attempting to do is take this solid book, this rock-solid book, that helps us solidify our walk with the Lord and see how we can grow regardless of the circumstances around us. Some of you in this room are going through some tough times financially, economically speaking, physically tough times, relationally. And I'm telling you that these writings of Peter were written to folks just like you in your circumstance. See if you don't agree. Stay with me. Look in verse 3. We see the first step, which is hope. It says, "Praise the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Now that phrase at the beginning of that verse is called a doxology or a benediction. It is a formal way of offering praise to God, and you'll find benedictions and doxologies all through Scripture in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And that's what Peter is starting out, giving praise to God. And in a couple verses after he introduces himself, he says, I praise God for his plan of saving people. And in his plan includes a changed life on earth, an inheritance in heaven, and a security from God that no foreign government is going to breach your information and delete you from the family of God. Security in the process. And there's one thing that if Christians have in abundance more than anything else, it is hope. Because of what Christ did on the cross and manifested in our lives, we have an abundance of hope of our future. People that don't know Jesus Christ, unbelievers, have no hope spiritually. Absolutely no hope. That's why, notice this verse in Ephesians 2:12, Paul writes, in those days you were living apart from Christ. You lived in this world without God. Say the rest of it out loud with me. And without hope. I have to tell you something. There's one thing that this world desperately needs, and that is hope. And the world ought to be able to see the hope of Jesus Christ in us. Even if you do not consider yourself a great soul winner to witness to people in your community, in your workplace, please, I know you know this. You're here this morning. You are solid children of God this morning. Would you let your light shine and the manifestation of the hope that is within you? I know it's very easy to be discouraged and distraught. This week I had a tremendous privilege, many of you know, to be in Washington, D.C. and be part of a national panel with Senator Rick Santorum regarding some of the religious indignities that are being done to Christians in our country right now. And many of the folks there think it's a foregone conclusion. For an example, regarding gay marriage in the month of June, the Supreme Court will hand down a ruling that very well make that legal in all 50 states. Young couples who are refusing in their businesses to get involved are being ostracized. And you may have seen the ruling of the young couple that refused to bake a cake for a gay wedding last week. On Friday, were fined $150,000 because they didn't bake that cake. And a lot of things are going on. And if you're not careful, I know things can seem bad, but you can get discouraged and down in the mouth. Every generation thinks things are bad, and we think our generation is the worst, but it is no time for us to get down in the mouth, discouraged and distraught. There's nothing that's happening in our country that will break the heart of God that didn't go through Him first. What is happening now is no worse than when abortion was legalized in this country, and we didn't stop going to church. We didn't stop praising the Lord. We kept preaching the truth and teaching the truth, and you kept sharing the truth. And by the grace of God, we're going to keep doing that regardless what happens on this earth until Jesus Christ comes back again. And the world desperately needs to see the hope that is in your heart and in your life. The one research group from New York recently made this statement in an article in a national magazine. They said, most Americans are unhappy with their lives. Can you imagine Americans? All of the creature comforts that we have on this in this society, and yet to make the statement that Americans are unhappy? The article went on to describe that especially in their jobs, the vast majority do not like their work. They don't have a sense of purpose in what they do. Maybe the philosopher Henry David Thoreau was correct when he said most men lead lives of quiet desperation. But it starts when we're young. So many times we ask the question, what's the purpose of life? What's the point? What am I going to accomplish? Listen to this letter, this quote from the same magazine of a 17-year-old girl writing about what she saw the future as. She said, I'm 17 years old and I'm pessimistic about my future. The whole world is so messed up. Just look at the news. Our whole generation needs help. We have nothing to grasp, no one to believe in, no one to trust in but ourselves. That's a girl that desperately is looking for hope and doesn't know where to find it. She doesn't know why she's living on earth. And without Jesus Christ, there is no hope. She has no hope. I'd like you just for a moment to look at this life situation through the lens of Peter, the fisherman. You know, he was a professional fisherman, and he lived in the area of Capernaum, and every day he would get up early in the morning, he would go to the lake, and he would fish. Come back in the midday, rest a while, go back in the afternoon, fish again. Come back, maybe grab a meal with his family, and about dusk, when the fishing is better, he would go back then come back, be with his family, go to bed, get up the next day, and go fishing. I know some of you guys are saying, well, that would be like heaven if I could do that. Well, you wouldn't say it's like heaven if you had to do that every day, 6 days a week, vocationally, over and over and over. Anything can become monotonous and become routine, and life's filled with that kind of monotony, isn't it? You know, even if you're a business person, you get up early, you go out, you want to be successful, whether you own that business or work a white-collar job, you leave early before daylight, you get home after daylight, you try to get a time of having a meal with your family when you're not traveling or working, and you repeat that process over and over. Maybe you get a week or two, three vacation a year to try to make up for it. Or maybe you're a housewife and you don't even get to go out on the lake to fish or the office to do things. But your job is to clean the house. And every day you're picking up after one another and you're doing laundry. And life can seem so monotonous to you. I will tell you this. While Deb was in the hospital, my girls wanted to come over and help. If you have grown daughters, don't ever let them help you in your home. Do it on your own. I had to run them off. They wanted to. In fact, they took the dog. They said I wasn't capable of watching my own dog. I needed to be with mom. I told Dan Eccles. I said, Dan, they took my dog. He said, doggone. But I mean, just things happen. And so I'm left there all alone. And you probably don't believe this, but when you get to heaven, look at the film. I was determined they were not going to wash my clothes and my socks and underwear. Good night. Those are my daughters. And so I said, I can do this. I'm a manly man. And I looked on the shirts. It said what temperature to wash them in. And I did it and washed them. And they didn't change collars. So I knew I did good. And then I got down to everything being done except the towels. And I didn't know what temperature to wash washcloths and towels on. And I said, well, humble your old hard heart, you hillbilly. And call your daughter and ask her what temperature. I said, never. And so I called Shelby at church. I said, Shelby, I was just wondering. I said, what should towels and washcloths be done on? She told me. I folded them. The girls came in and said, Dad, this is wonderful. I said, well, what'd you expect? But can you imagine, even though that was thrilling for me and I now know how to do laundry, if I had to do that every day, I'd beat my head against the wall. And my gracious, precious wife has done that for 42 years, as many of you women do every day of your lives. Can you imagine the monotony that could sit in a situation like that, this boring kind of existence? And Peter went through that until one day his brother ran to him and said, Simon, come meet Jesus. And he meets Jesus, and his life is so rocked, it's turned upside down, and everything changes. He's part of a team that works miracles, that travels places, dispenses truth, incredible affirmation to the population. And Peter was totally changed until one day, he, even though his life had been filled with that hope, that he came to a point where he thought it was lost. And why do you think he thought it was lost? Because Jesus had died, and Jesus didn't come back from the grave. You see, when Jesus died, in Peter's mind, hope died. And if you don't have a hope in a Savior, hope can die for you. In fact, the Bible says he even went back fishing. He had 12 disciples, Jesus did. One denied him, one betrayed him, and the other 10 forsook him. They all went their own ways. Because Jesus had made a whole bunch of promises to them. Follow me, I'll give you the keys to the kingdom. Follow me, you will have eternal life. And then they crucified him on a cross, and he was gone. And everyone for a season lost hope. Do you even remember after the resurrection, Jesus is walking along the road to Emmaus, and there are these two guys there talking among themselves, and Jesus just walks right up beside them and says, hey guys, what are you talking about? And he said, oh, we're talking about this guy that was named Jesus. Everyone thought that maybe he was the Messiah, that he was the one that would give us the hope, but he's dead and our hope is dead with him. When he died, hope died and the cord of our hope was cut. So Peter had hope and then his hope died, but then something happened to revive Peter's hope and change his life for the rest of his life on earth. And what happened was Jesus came out of that grave. Jesus was gloriously resurrected and came out of that grave. Notice in verse 3 says about the resurrection. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through what? The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Boy, that would do it, wouldn't it? I mean, when your hope has died, but then it gets up again, you're ready to go. You would be ballistic. hope would make a debut on the earth that would change Peter and the disciples forever, because Jesus had made promises, and boy, did he make a lot of promises while he was with them. Here's a few of them. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, even if he dies, he will live. What an incredible statement to make. Here's another one. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one gets to the Father except through me. Here's another one. He said, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. Another promise. He says, because I live, you will live also. Huge promises. But when the guy who makes those promises dies, what do you say? You go, whatever. You know, he's gone. There was nothing there. But when Jesus Christ got back up again and he's alive again, that's where Peter can write here in 1 Peter, making so much sense, that we have been born again. And the first step we take is a step of hope, because we have the hope of Christ within us. And then, you know, you might say this. You say, well, Frank, how do we really know that he actually rose from the dead? That's just what his disciples says. We don't know that he really did. And I promise you, this is February. I think Easter's a little later this year, around April, the first week in April or so. Between now and then, you can put it down, put money on it, but don't bet. There'll be a docudrama on National Geographic or the Discovery Channel calling into question Jesus' deity, or did he really raise from the grave? Every year, Time Magazine will have a story. Every year, Newsweek will have something. Every year, there'll be some lame documentary trying to discount the work of Jesus Christ and everything he accomplished. You say, well, Frank, how do we know that Jesus really rose from the grave? Can I share with you what apologists tell us? Three quick examples. There may be more, but that I could share these with you, lines of evidence. First of all, Jesus, this same one that made all those promises to the guys, he predicted his own death, burial, and resurrection. In Matthew 16, for an example, he's with the disciples, and he said, I am going to go to Jerusalem. They are going to kill me, but do not despair. I will rise again. And they didn't get it. They said, oh, that's nice. But when he actually did it, that's the eureka moment that they go, wow, he really fulfilled that thing. Another form of evidence is not only Jesus' self-prediction of it, but the line of evidence of people that saw Jesus Christ after he resurrected from the dead. The Bible says, like the two guys on the road to Emmaus, he appeared to them after his resurrection. He appeared to his disciples. There's one point where the Bible says Jesus appeared to 500 witnesses at once after his resurrection. You say, well, Frank, they were all hallucinating. Well, one person maybe, but 500 people, they don't hallucinate that way. Josephus, the Jewish historian of that day, who was not a Christ follower, wrote this in his historical account. He even writes that Christ followers saw him alive after his death because of the resurrection. There was a British lawyer a century ago by the name of Sir Edward Clarke, and he wrote about the resurrection this way. He said, as a lawyer, I have made a prolonged study on the evidences for the events of the first Easter day. For me, the evidence is conclusive. And over again in the high courts, I have secured a verdict on evidence not nearly as compelling as that for the resurrection. There was a gentleman by the name of Frank Morrison, who was an atheist, who decided to write a book showing that Jesus Christ and the whole movement of Christianity was a farce and that people shouldn't be involved in it. Then he studied the resurrection, and he got saved, and he did write a book. And the first chapter of Morrison's book was entitled, The Book That Refused to be Written, and it was about his conversion experience. There was another well-known atheist. You may have heard of him. He's been on this platform speaking, Josh McDowell. Josh McDowell, who is now one of the primary directors of the Campus Crusade for Christ organization, back in the day set out with all of his brilliance to disprove the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And in the process of doing that, he also was saved and ended up writing two very thick volumes of a book called Evidence That Demands a Verdict. And some of you most recently have heard of the author Lee Strobel, who also was an atheist, a reporter for the Chicago Tribune, and setting out to disprove the cause of Christ. He too, based upon the evidence and the Holy Spirit in his heart, became a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then I think there's a third line, not only Jesus' prophecy, not only the eyewitness accounts, But I think the best way in the world to see the evidence of the resurrection is in the changed lives of the individuals today. And that's what we saw in 1 Peter chapter 1. Lives were changed and the evidence was there. I mean, before Jesus died, what was Peter doing? Just before Jesus died, he was already in church. He came like you guys do. But before Jesus died, when things went rough, he was denying Christ. He was cowardly. But after the resurrection, suddenly he got courageous. After the resurrection, this same Peter that says, I swear to blank, I do not know the man, is walking around Jerusalem under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, preaching to the people that were there, and at the point of his own persecution and possible death. Well, what is it that could turn Peter around like that? It was for him, and it is for you, my friend, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. If Christ had not risen from that grave, this great song, when the roll is called up yonder, wouldn't mean a thing. So the first step is this step of hope. The second step, if you would write this down, is a step toward inheritance. We have hope. We're moving forward. God doesn't want us to live as though we have no hope, so he promises us this inheritance. Notice in verse 4, it says, and into an inheritance that is imperishable, uncorrupted, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Now we know what an inheritance is. An inheritance is property, or money, or the title of something that is given to you by someone when they're deceased or by a previous holder, and they make you heir. And once that person dies, that object is passed on to you if you were named an heir. And you know this is usually done for children. But an inheritance is something you get many times just because you're family, not because you earned it, not because you're smart enough to have done it on your own, but because you're in the family, you get it. I think about poor Bill and Melinda Gates. I don't know if you've been praying for them lately. They've lost a lot of money lately, and he's down to his last $55 billion and needs a lot of prayer. But one day, Bill and Melinda Gates will die. And when they do, their fortune will probably go downstream to their children. And those children didn't invent Microsoft, but because they were the children, they're going to get it. Prince Charles one day will take over the throne in England when his mother dies. And based upon him being part of that family, he gets to do that. When the children of Israel came out of Egypt and they go over into Canaan land, God had promised that to them, the Bible says, as a glorious inheritance, simply because they were the people of God. And because you and I are also the children of God, God's promise is still for us today. We have an inheritance. And the word inheritance just brings everything together that God has promised for us. But here's the difference. It's in the future. It is not past tense. It is present tense and still coming. You say, Frank, what has God promised us? Well, one of the things I think is pretty nifty is it's not money. How would you like to have lived in the Ukraine right now, mentally, quick? Look in your bank account, see how many zeros are there and how much money you think you have. Whatever that number came up with to in just a moment ago, if you would have lived in the Ukraine on Wednesday and still live there today, whatever you had would be worth only 50% of what it was on Wednesday. Because of the turmoil that's going on in that European area, the financial situation is collapsing. I know it's great to know that you have money, you believe in the golden rule, he who has the gold gets to rule. But I want to tell you, that's nothing to bank your future on, because money can go away very quickly. The Lord offers us something like this, much more valuable than money. Even though you die, you will live again. God offers us something much more valuable. He's going to give us a new body with no suffering and no pain. All those things are going to go away, a resurrection from the dead. God's also promised us a wonderful place called heaven. Don't ever underestimate the spiritual and moral benefit of you memorizing John 14:2, where Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. What a wonderful thing to be written in a will for us. He's promised us heaven's a place where there'll be no more heartache and no more pain. There won't be any disease and there won't be any death in our bodies. He's promised that to us as an inheritance, not because we deserve it, but because we know Jesus Christ is our Savior. Just like Bill Gates' children get in because of the association, we get all of heaven because of our association with Jesus. Someone better say amen right there, all I can tell you. You see, Jesus came from heaven down to earth and bequeathed all of the glories of heaven to every person that names the name of Christ. It's your inheritance. Then he rose again, and then the Bible says something unique. The Bible says then Jesus becomes joint heir with us of all of the goodness of eternity. Don't turn there, but notice on the screen, just listen to the language of Paul writing in Romans chapter 8 and verse 17. He says, now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. And then he says this, and the people that Peter was writing to could identify with this. For I consider that the present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. And so we're born. Step number one, we have a living hope. Step number two, we have an eternal inheritance. And let me just say this to you again to clarify it. The only real hope that is worth having is a hope that lasts. If it's a temporary hope, if it's like for right now, not for later on, it's not good. That's why Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, if we have hope only in this world, we are of all people, most people, pitiable, one version says, or miserable or wretched, another translation says. And contrary to a book by a very popular preacher whom I personally love listening to, he wrote a book, Your Best Life Now. That title of that book could only pertain to non-believers. Because if this is your best life now, the Apostle Paul says, of all creatures, you're most miserable. As good as life may be for you living where we're at, our best life is when we get to heaven, when we walk with the Lord and go through the entrance of all of that. And to have our best life now, how do you think the people that Paul was writing to or Peter was writing to could relate to your best life now? They lost their homes. Many of them lost their limbs. Their children were separated from them. They were living in caves and hiding behind rocks, and they didn't have the comforts, the creature comforts that we enjoy. And they kept hiding, and they were scattered in different parts of the Mideast all over so they could continue and survive. And he's going to say, your best life now? No way, not for a child of God. Your best life isn't now unless you're an unbeliever. Because if you're an unbeliever, this is as good as it's going to get. If you're listening to my voice this morning in this room or through the airwaves, I have to tell you, enjoy life all you can if you're going to reject what God did in sending Jesus for you. Because for all of eternity, do you know what you'll go through all of eternity crying out and saying? No hope, no hope, no hope. Because all of that will be gone forever. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11, would you notice on the screen with me? Peter is writing, and he says there, he says, therefore, since all these things, these earthly things will be dissolved. Now just look at that and hold it just for a minute. All these earthly things are going to be dissolved. You know that neat new car you're driving, and you should enjoy your car. But I would just want to tell you, if Scripture is true, one day it's going to be dissolved. That home remodeling job, that wonderful house that you're buying, whatever it is, wherever you live, it's great. Enjoy it right now. But one day it's going to be dissolved. He said, knowing that it's all going to be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Can I ask you this? Have you ever answered that question? When Peter says, what kind of people should you be while you're waiting for this? Have you ever personally yourself sat down and said, God, what kind of person should I be since everything's going to be dissolved? Number one thing, I think what he's pushing there is we should not be materialistic. Certainly, it's not wrong to have things. It's wrong when things have you. And regardless of what level your little pile or medium pile or big pile of money is, we can all have things, but those things can have you at each level if you're not careful. And don't you see, as we're reading about Peter, and that he has a hope that doesn't fade away? He has a hope that's beyond that. And can you not see, as you study these apostles, that heaven's not a destination alone for them? It's not just getting to this certain place. Now watch this. Heaven was more of a motivation than a destination. Heaven is the motivation for Peter to live his life, to keep his focus on things above. It was a motivation for the Apostle Paul to go through all of the things that he went through to know that Christ was with him all the day, all the time. So when I die, I don't die, you don't die. We kind of die. Our body looks like we're dead, but that's really not us when we're there. When I die, I graduate. When you die as a child of God, you have your coronation day. You're in the presence of the Lord forever. The Bible says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And it's interesting, if you read the words of Jesus here, he's describing the future, talking about real life. And I know what a lot of people say, oh, that religion, that church stuff, you need to talk about the real life, what's really going on. Okay, I'll give it to you. If this world and the things you're involved in secularly is real life, I'll admit it. If you'll admit that spiritual things are real life, that real life trumps real life. That the hope of everything that God has promised us is good. And this may be the real world, but heaven's the best. And keeping your focus, not just on the destination, but the journey and the process. Jesus said it better than I'm saying it. In Matthew chapter 6, notice in verse 19 and 20 on the screen. Jesus said, "Do not store up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourself treasures in heaven." And so it's a real place. That's why the Bible says where your heart is, where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be also. So I want to just say it again before I move on. If your best days are behind you, do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. If you think that all the good you're ever going to get on this earth, you have not yet had a relationship with the Lord. Your best life is then, it's not now. You hear about the guy that opened up a brand new business in a new community, and one of his friends just wanted to encourage him, and he sent a vase of flowers for opening day, and the florist somehow mixed it up, and when he got the flowers, it simply said, "Rest in peace." That's not what you want to get on your opening day of business. He knew there had to be a mistake. He called the florist, and he said, "Is something mixed up?" And he looked, and he said, "Oh, yes, I'm sorry, but if it's any comfort, you know what went to the funeral home? This card said, congratulations on your new location." And in a way, wouldn't it be neat if that's what is on the grave of every Christian? Congratulations on your new location, because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So we're born, we get a step of hope, a step of inheritance, and then very quickly this morning, number three, there's a third step, and that's a step toward power. Notice verse 5 with me. It says, "You are being protected by God's power through faith for a salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time." And this is the power to keep you secure. That word, being kept until it's revealed in the last time, is a term that was used for soldiers that were willing to lay their life down for the people they were protecting. You're safeguarded by God. We will be kept on this earth until we get to heaven. And we do live in a world that's increasingly unsafe. I mentioned that just a little bit ago, and we all think that things are terrible. But aren't you glad that God makes no mistakes and that He sends the Holy Spirit to protect us and to be with us all times? And you're kept, my friend, by the power of God. And I want to say that God will keep you always. But you have to want to be kept. You have to want that. In the book of Jude, in verse 24, Jude is also writing to a very diverse, spread, difficult church time. And he says, "Now unto him who is able to keep you from stumbling," this is a great verse, "and present you faultless before the throne of his glory with exceeding joy." He wants you to be kept. He wants you to be able to understand that the God has the power to take care of you, but he will never force it on you. You have to want that. Notice in verse 5 again on the screen, he keeps this process. He said, "You're being protected by God's power through faith for a salvation that is ready to be revealed in the end times," in the last time. Don't let that verse confuse you. Do not walk out of here thinking that no one can know for they're going to heaven for sure until they die. I participated in a funeral this past week. In fact, this weekend, one of my lovely ladies that I've loved for almost 40 years, went home to be with the Lord. Dina England's grandma, Winnie Howard, went home to be with the Lord. And the peace that I have is the know-so salvation that she loved God and she's in heaven. I did a funeral this week with someone, and another pastor stood up and said, well, I hope that this person is in heaven. Guys, I wouldn't want to have a salvation relationship with God where I have to hope so. I hope he works it out. I hope he works it out. The Bible says these things are written that ye may know that you have eternal life, that God wants to be with us, and not only in this world, but the world to come. And you don't have to wait to the end to know you're saved. Let me explain something to you if I could. Your salvation can be defined in three different ways. Here it is. Number one, you were saved. Number two, you're being saved. And number three, you will be saved. Now, how does that work? Well, positionally, you were saved for all of eternity the moment you accepted Jesus Christ. Past tense, it's under the blood of Jesus Christ. In present tense, you are being saved. The work of the Holy Spirit continues in you every day. We talked about it 2 weeks ago when I preached. It's called sanctification. It's the sanctification process, a life of holiness and a life of growing. But then thirdly, you will be saved. And that is the ultimate experience for salvation of salvation for each one of us. There's coming a day when you will have a brand new body, when you, just like Jesus, if you have died, will be resurrected from the grave. The old nature, when we get to heaven, is totally going to be gone. In fact, you will not even have the capacity to cooperate with sin. It will be something that will not be understood in heaven. You can't even get tempted in heaven. That's when salvation really reaches its climax, its ultimate. God has the power to save you. God has the power to secure you. And God has the power to send you to heaven when it's your time to go. And it all comes through that new birth, just like we held that little baby up here this morning. Then one final thing about this new birth. The new birth, and if you're ever going to take a note and write anything down, the new birth is your only hope for a new life. There's no other way. If there were another way, you know, Jesus even prayed, Father, if there's any other way, if there's any way we can get around this thing, then that's the hope. But your only hope for new life comes through the new birth of Jesus Christ. Well, let me end where I started, a definition of a Christian. Are you a born-again Christian this morning? Well, if you're not a born-again Christian, you ain't one. You're not a Christian at all. That's why Jesus said to the religious guy, Nicodemus, marvel not that I say to you that you must be born again. There are a few things that you must do. You must breathe to continue living. You must take in sustenance and fluids and foods in your body. You have to have food to continue living. But if you ever want to see heaven, my friend, ye must be born again, the Bible says, or you never will, and you're only deceiving yourself through the whole process. You've heard the formula. If you're born once, you'll die twice. If you're born twice, you'll only die once. And I know you've been born once because I'm looking at you this morning physically. We're all here. We're born from God in a physical way. But Jesus said a person must be born again a second time from above, begotten of God. That's a spiritual birth. And if you're only born once, you'll die twice. You'll die physically, but then you will die for all of eternity, separated from God. But if you're born twice, the grave will not hold bear over you. You will be able to be with the Lord forever. You'll die physically, but never, ever spiritually. That's why in verse 3, and it's not on the screen, but notice in your Bible, we close this morning with what Peter's saying. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's that doxology. Who according to his abundant what? Say the word. Mercy has begotten us again. Mercy is God giving us what we don't deserve. It's not giving us what we do deserve. Never ask God to give you what you deserve. You'll come up short every time. That's why I love what Lamentations 3 says. It says, Lord, your mercies are new every morning. And the reason I'm glad for that, I wear God's mercies out every single day. Every day I'm grateful for his new mercies every day. I need a whole batch of that sort of thing. Can I ask you, do you need his mercy? Do you need to know that the Lord is with you and maybe you need a second chance or a third chance or a fourth chance this morning? At the end of the Civil War, we're coming up on presidential birthdays. Lincoln was asked the question, well, Mr. Lincoln, how are you going to treat the Southerners after this war is over? Are you going to let them come back to their homes? Are they going to be able to come back? And Abraham Lincoln's response was, I'm going to treat them as if they've never been away. And I want to use that analogy as a springboard to say that if you come back to Jesus Christ, if you come to Jesus Christ, some of you for the very first time this morning have an opportunity to say yes to Jesus Christ. Maybe for the first time you clearly understand that you too must be born again to have a hope in heaven. And if you come here and you're not a believer, and some of you tell me this from time to time, Frank, I haven't trusted Christ yet. I just really enjoy the atmosphere of coming to church, being in that great spirit. You can just sense it all over you. This is just practice for how wonderful heaven is going to be. And don't miss heaven by sitting in the seat beside someone who has the real and the genuine, and for a moment that may be spilling over on you, and you think you've got it when all you have is gas. The only way you can know for sure that you're going to heaven is through a saved, secure relationship with Jesus Christ. And He'll treat you like His Son. What I love about the Lord, and I've messed up a lot, when you come back to Christ, when you confess your sins, if you're a Christian and you've messed up and you're off the trail, you come back to Christ, you know what He'll do? He'll treat you like a son. He will not treat you like a stepchild. He will not treat you like a servant. The love of God, the mercy of Christ is absolutely incredible in each of our lives. Do you know Him this morning?